Friends, please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark. As many of you are aware, we're trying something new as a church this time round. On the first Sunday of the month, we'll be reflecting on Mark's Gospel, and then through the rest of the month, we'll be in the Psalms. So this morning, we come to Mark chapter 1, and we'll be meditating on verses 14 through to verse 20. Mark 1, from verse 14 through to verse 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Amen. This is the word of God. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's such a simple question, isn't it? And yet, that question has been answered in so many different ways by so many different people. C.S. Lewis, when he wanted to confront those, particularly in academic circles, regarding the question, who is Jesus, he sort of posed it to them in this way. Is he lunatic, liar, or Lord? Those are the only options we're left with, aren't we? Is he someone who is crazy? Is he someone who deceived us? Or is he truly the Lord of heaven and earth? Is he rabbi? A teacher? Is he prophet, someone who speaks about God, or is he God himself? Such a simple question. Who is Jesus? But part of the reason why it has received so many different responses is because the answer to that question has significant implications, doesn't it? The way we answer the question, who is Jesus, will not just shape the rest of our lives, it will shape our eternal life. Is that not so? So who is Jesus? Well, think about that for a moment, even as you're seated here this morning. How have you answered that question over the course of your life? How are you answering that question even now as I ask it? Who is Jesus? But now answer this question. What has informed that answer? What has informed your thinking? What has shaped your thinking as you have tried to answer the question, who is Jesus? Has it been 5-minute video clip on YouTube? Has it been your friends as you've had discussions at school? Has it been someone whose personality tends to be one that you're naturally drawn towards them? You know, those people that are very confident. They speak as though they are the source of authority on all things. What has shaped your opinion about Jesus Christ? Well, friends, I want to remind you this morning that the gospel accounts have been written for us so that they might give us a reliable source of information pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ. As we answer the question, who is Jesus, our reasoning and our conclusions about that question must come from these accounts. We cannot simply rely on those people who have very firm opinions about Jesus. We must look at those source materials, we might say, that have stood the test of time. Now, as we've been working our way through Mark, Mark has already given us one witness, hasn't he? He's given us the witness from heaven. Remember, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened, the heavens were torn apart, and God the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So we've already seen the witness from heaven. Now, in the verses that lie before us, we're going to see the response of the first disciples. How did people living at the same time as Jesus Christ, how did they respond to him? How did they consider the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? And we're going to be reflecting on that this morning. The first point that I want to unpack with you then is the setting. Where do we find ourselves now in Mark's Gospel? So have a look at the first part there of verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So this is the setting. This is the context of Jesus' ministry. And Mark tells us two things. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus began his ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, this is quite interesting. As I said to you before, Mark is a gospel writer who's really excited about telling you about the life of Jesus Christ. The exact details of John's arrest are only found a few chapters later in Mark chapter 6. And I just want to point this out to you so that you're aware of it. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, all the way through to verse 29, there we have the details surrounding the arrest of John the Baptist. He was speaking out against King Herod because he had married his brother's wife, Herodias. John speaking out against that, he is then arrested and eventually he's killed. So the question that we must ask is, well, why doesn't Mark include all of that information here? In terms of literary structure, that would make more sense, wouldn't it? Well, tell us what's going on in the background and then say to us, well, after these things, Jesus came into Galilee. Why is Mark constructing the gospel in this way? Well, Mark does this to show us that John the Baptist stands in the line of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, would you remember, even later on in Mark's gospel, people ask Jesus, well, is John the Baptist Elijah? You know, there's all these questions surrounding John the Baptist. And what Mark wants to show us here is that here is a man, John the Baptist, who has been a faithful ambassador of the Messiah. He has been the forerunner for Jesus Christ. And John now has completed his God-appointed task. His role was to come and to prepare the nation for what was about to follow. He was only the one who was there to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And now, his time has come to an end. It is now time for John to step into the background so that Jesus' ministry can shed the light of the gospel that God intended for it. John, we might say, has finished his race. He has come to the end of his ministry. And even as his ministry comes to the end, he stands in line with all of those who have come before him. If you were here with us when we went through the series in through the prophet Haggai, one of the things I said to you was Haggai had a very unusual ministry in that the people responded to him so diligently. But if you compare Haggai's ministry to the rest of the Old Testament prophets, what do we find? Disobedience. Think about Jeremiah, who served so faithfully amongst the people of God. And even as he ministered the word to them, rather than listening to Jeremiah, all the people listened to the false prophets. Think about Isaiah. Church tradition tells us that he was sawn in two by a wooden saw. Here is John the Baptist. Why is he in prison? He's speaking out faithfully against the moral standards of those who are leaders amongst the covenant community. And just like all those Old Testament prophets who were persecuted and imprisoned and killed, so John the Baptist finds himself in the same position. But he has been a faithful man, hasn't he? He has run the race well. He has served the Messiah with diligence. But now his ministry has come to an end. But the second thing that Mark tells us is that Jesus comes into the region of Galilee. Now, if you have one of those Bibles at that at the back has all those maps, and one of the maps will be about Israel. And you'll find there that Galilee is really in the northern part of Israel. And it's known for the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, beautiful lake at that. And the Sea of Galilee was, we might say, the focal point of this region. The lake is about 200 meters below sea levels. Remember when we went through Ecclesiastes, one of the things I said to you there was, in that beginning of the poem, the rivers run into the seas and they never fill up. That would have been true here for the lake of the Sea of Galilee. All the rivers flow into it, but it never fills up. One of the things that it did is that it served as the kind of local industry, the source for the local industry. And there were a lot of fishermen around the Lake of Galilee. It was very common for fishing boats to fill the water. It was very common for men to earn an income by mending nets or by themselves fishing. And so around the Sea of Galilee, you had all these little towns. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see Jesus is going across the Sea of Galilee all the time. He's getting in a boat, he's traveling across, and so on. But this is a town that was filled with people. They're going about their daily affairs. And as Jesus enters into this city, you can imagine what harbor life would have been like. You would hear the bells echoing in the background. You would hear the sound of the seagulls being carried through the air. The smell of fish on the port, perhaps the smell of fire as well as they're preparing their meals. The colors of the blue sea across the dusty landscape. But that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're in Galilee. On one side we see the mountainous region, and on the other we see this great lake that spans across this region. But what is Jesus doing there? How does Jesus begin his ministry? So let's turn to the sermon. Verses 14, the second half of verse 14 to verse 15. So there we see Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is preaching. That word proclaiming is a word that is used to, literally it means to make an announcement. To make a public declaration. It's a word that's used in pastoral theology to define what preaching ought to look like. Preaching is standing in the position of an ambassador and declaring the message of another. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's entering into this region and he is declaring the message of God to these people. And isn't this what marks Jesus' ministry? He is a man who during his time here on earth was committed to expounding the scriptures. Time and time again, he is opening up to the people what the word of God meant. And here he's speaking to them about God and the message that God would give to them. A message of forgiveness, a message of restoration, a message of new life. Jesus is calling them to turn away from their sin and turn to God. So he's proclaiming, isn't he? He's proclaiming the gospel of God, and that's synonymous here with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, this is not necessarily a phrase that we're familiar with. If you had to go through the Old Testament, you wouldn't necessarily be able to do a word search and say, well, you know, here's how we can put together the meaning of the kingdom of God. But what is interesting is that it serves as an integral part of the Old Testament. Remember, as we've been working our way through the Psalms, one of the things that we see there is who's the central figure in the Old Testament? Who's the one that the people look to as the representative of God? The king, right? He is the one who has been anointed by God. He is the one who has been put in this position of authority so that he might know the word of God and so that his rule would be in submission to God. In this way, Israel was what we might call a theocratic nation. And that simply means that God was their king, but he anointed a king under him to reign and to rule. And one of the things we've seen in the Psalms, haven't we, is that the throne of the earthly king was a sort of visual representation of the divine king. It's almost as though if you look at the earthly throne in Jerusalem, behind that you are meant to see the radiance and the beauty and the kingly authority of the divine throne. And so the kingdom of God then refers to the reign and the rule of God on earth. And so his reign would be characterized by peace and security and by human flourishing. But is that what the nation of Israel experienced? No. You have David, who's a man after God's own heart. You have Solomon, who had a sort of midlife crisis. And then you had Rehoboam. He split the nation in two. And then you have the northern kingdom being conquered by the Assyrians. And then you have the southern kingdom being conquered by the Babylonians, so many of them taken into exile. And after that takes place, you have the Romans who occupy Jerusalem. So the question is, did Israel as a nation ever experience the fullness of the kingdom of God? No. But this concept, this idea of the kingdom of God became their hope. And to use a word that you may be familiar with, it became their eschatological hope. It was something that they longed for. They longed for a time when they would dwell in security, when they would dwell in peace, where they would be secure and protected. That was their hope. And now Jesus comes along, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything that you have been hoping for is about to be fulfilled. And how is it being fulfilled? What is Mark showing us? Again, that's what we're asking. What is Mark showing us? He was showing us that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has now arrived. Now again, it's not arrived in the way that the people expected. They wanted a conquering king, didn't they? They wanted someone to come in and kick out the Romans. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, with my ministry here on earth, with my preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God is coming to you. It is unfolding before your very eyes. The promises of God are being fulfilled in your presence. And I am the king of this kingdom. I am the one who has come to embody all your eschatological hope. I've come to inaugurate my kingdom. And it is about to unfold before your very eyes. But who is going to be a part of that kingdom? If Jesus is the king, who are those who are going to be a part of his kingdom? Well, he says in verse 15, it's only those who repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is the message which John the Baptist himself proclaimed, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's making straight the paths of God. And Jesus continues with that message. Those who repent and believe in the gospel will be those who are beneficiaries of my kingdom. Only those who repent and believe will have peace, will have hope, will have confidence in what is about to take place. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not something universal. It is something personal. It's not automatic. It needs to be appropriated by faith. Acceptance into the kingdom means that you must bow down to the king. You need to put away your pride. You need to put away your own arrogance and your self-sufficiency. You need to kiss the son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2. This is a kingdom where you cannot boast in your own good works. It's not a kingdom wherein you can come before God with your own righteousness and say, look at how much I've accomplished. Look at what I've earned. What Jesus is saying to us here and what Mark is showing is that Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, has no equal. And only those who repent and believe will be a part of his kingdom. So boys and girls, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? It means to be truly sorry for my sins. To have sorrow over your sins. To stop sinning. And then to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see, are you someone who is truly sorry for your disobedience? Are you someone like David who has been confronted with his sin? And he realizes that there's nothing that he can do to cleanse himself. And so he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart. Are you someone who is truly sorry for your selfish behavior? And some of you know this, even though you're not willing to admit it, that even the good things you do for other people have a selfish end to them. Why are you generous to other people? Why do you serve them in certain ways? Well, ultimately, it's because you want yourself to feel better about yourself. Now, that's a sinful motive, isn't it? To do those things. Are you truly sorry for your anger, your outbursts of anger? Are you truly sorry for your lust or your greed or your addiction to other things? Has God shown you that these things are sinful, that these things are detestable to Him? Have you repented of that? If God has revealed particular sins in your life, do you just try to cover that up? Or do you pray and say to God, God, you have, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, shown me how sinful I am. And God, I do not want to allow this moment of grief and sorrow that's within my heart to pass away from me. But I want to deal with my sin. I want to put my sin to death. And so God, I'm coming to you and I'm pleading by your Holy Spirit, help me to repent of these things that I may walk in the newness of life. Are you serious about sin in your life? Are you serious about those things which break your relationship with God, which separate you from Him? When God confronts you with your sin, what do? Do you try to cover it up yourself? Or do you flee to Jesus for grace and mercy? But Jesus says here, doesn't He? He says, and part of His proclamation is, repent and believe in the gospel. It's two sides of the same coin, isn't it? On one hand, you must repent, you must be truly sorry for your sins. And on the other side, we must have faith that Jesus has died for our sins. You see, as you feel the guilt for sin in your own life, you recognize that the punishment for that sin has been laid upon Jesus. And that's why Isaiah says, by His wounds we have been healed. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been cast away from God's presence. Why is that possible? Well, it's because Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin upon Himself. Do we believe that? And then we must pray, mustn't we? God, help me to know that my sin has been forgiven. Help me to know that there is nothing that I can do in order to top up what Christ has done. Give me assurance that in your presence, that there is fullness of joy, because there is nothing that now separates me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Have you repented? And do you believe? Are you someone for whom these two imperatives are a daily affair? Have you come to know and have you come to experience the grace of God in your life? That you can with freedom go to Him when these things happen to you, when the Holy Spirit deals with you in this way. Now, this is true. How did the early disciples respond to this? If Jesus is entering into Galilee, if He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, He's preaching a message of repentance and belief, how did people respond? So finally then, let's turn to the urgency of the message in verses 16 to 20. The two examples here of two groups of people who respond to Jesus. Let's see how they respond. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And after some time, after they had to deal with their affairs, they rejected Jesus. No. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What do we see here in the third place? We see the urgency of the message, don't we? Immediately, as Jesus goes and as he shares this message, these groups of people are turning to Jesus. They're leaving everything behind and they're following him. There's no hesitation. There's no procrastination. And there's a sense in which they recognize that what Jesus is saying is true, and they leave everything and they go after him. And what's remarkable here is that Jesus meets these men in the midst of everyday life. Did you see that? Jesus doesn't have a sort of revival meeting on the slopes of Galilee, does he? Where people come to him. He doesn't do that. He's walking. Did you see that, verse 16? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew. He calls out to them, "Follow me," and they follow him. Going on further, he sees two brothers mending their nets. He calls them, they follow him. Jesus meets them in the midst of everyday life. He meets them while they're going about their routine. This is something which they would have done every day. They're not seeking after Jesus, are they? They're not searching for him. But Jesus seeks after them. And when I read that, I thought, what a wonderful expression of the gospel and grace of God. That when we meet with Jesus, he meets with us in the midst of everyday life. And some of you, even as you think back about the time when God saved you, some of you have even said in your testimonies to me, you know, I wasn't looking for God. I was so far away from God. I'd been rebelling against God for all my life. But it was God that entered in. It was God that so worked through circumstances that he brought me to himself. It's nothing that I did. It was all the Lord Jesus. Now, let's spend some time thinking about two exhortations that I have for you this morning. Two exhortations. Firstly, the gospel demands a response. And then secondly, we'll look at the cost of following Jesus. First, the gospel demands a response. It's shocking, isn't it, that Simon and Andrew, James and John, are not recorded in Mark's gospel of having saying anything. Did you notice that? It's Jesus who is speaking. It is Jesus who is proclaiming. It is Jesus who is inviting. There's no debate, is there? There's no miracles even. There's no conversation. Jesus speaks and these men respond. It's immediate, isn't it? Do you respond to the gospel in the same way? Do you respond to the word of God in the same way? If God has revealed truth to you, either through your own private reading of the scriptures or through the proclamation of the word of God through preaching, how do you respond to that? Or to phrase it differently, are you slow to be obedient to what God has revealed to you? Are you someone who, time and time again, after the Lord reveals truth, you harden your heart, You suppress the truth and you carry on with life. If God has declared that through Jesus Christ, a floodgate has been opened so that sinners who feel the weight of their sin can come and find grace and healing. If God has revealed that the gates of heaven have been opened to those who have recognized their sin and are broken because of the weight of that. If He says that paradise has been made available to those who are lost and dead. If He has said that through the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, sinners are now welcomed. How do you respond to that message? Now, for some of you, you may be seated in this church. You may have even been sitting in the pew where you're sitting right now for years and years and years. And every time the gospel is offered to you, there's some reason why you put it off. God has been dealing with your heart every Sunday for so many years in your life. But time and time again, you suppress the truth. You suppress the truth. You suppress the truth. You suppress the truth. And your heart has become hard. You're no longer sensitive to those things that you were sensitive to before. When a preacher comes and he speaks about deception and lying, when he speaks about lust or greed, when he speaks about making idols of our children, making idols of our careers, or making idols of money. Maybe at one time those things began to prick your heart. But now, it's just an inconvenience. It's just time that's being filled in the sermon. When God has dealt with you, when the Word of God has been opened and exposed, when the Word of God has exposed your heart, when the Word of God has exposed your sin, how do you respond to that? Do you flee to Jesus Christ? Do you cast yourself upon Him? Do you know that in His arms you'll find healing and grace? Do you say to God, Lord, You made me feel uncomfortable today. When I was in church and as the preacher was speaking, I thought that You were speaking to my heart because You exposed the sin that wants to hide so deeply in the crevices there. But God, I don't want to continue living my life, putting these things off. God, I need Your Holy Spirit to help me to repent of these things. Do you do that? Have you repented of your sin and are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you fabricating hurdles in your life? Do you say to yourself, well, the church is full of hypocrites, so why do I want to join a church? Yes. We all stumble and fall. That's why we're here, because we need grace. Maybe you say to yourself, well, if there's suffering in this world, how can God be good? Well, God is also infinitely wise, and we cannot fathom His ways. You see, we can also sometimes just put up all these kind of mental hurdles so that we don't have to deal with the main issue, which is our sin. So here's the main point. Have you repented of your sin, or are you trusting in Jesus? Oh, sorry, have you repented of your sin, and are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you using these kind of moral hurdles to avoid the real issue? Will you bow down to King Jesus? Will you submit yourself to Him? I think a good illustration of this is found in The Lord of the Rings. Many of you know I tend to go to J.R. Tolkien for my illustrations, but some of you might remember Smeagol, the hobbit, fishing with his friend. And as he finds that ring, what is the first thing he does? Kills his cousin, doesn't he? You see, our love for our sin can be so vicious that we're willing to kill and destroy other people so that we can hold on to our sin. We cling to it. and we hold it so tightly that our sin becomes precious to us. And over time, we begin to morph and change. Our outward appearance begins to alter, and at the end we become these decrepit and twisted human beings because of what our sin has done to us. Do you know who can change us? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us a new heart. He's the one that gives us a new identity. He's the one that gives us meaning and purpose in this life. But the gospel demands a response. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "We may reach heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, but we shall never reach heaven if we are impenitent and unbelieving, or if we are unrepentant and unbelieving." See, what's really important to you? What's really important to you? Is your wealth more important to you, or your financial stability? Is your group of friends more important to you? What's truly important? You might get to heaven without all those other things, but you will never get to heaven if you continue in unrepentance and if you do not believe. So that's the first exhortation. The gospel demands a response. But secondly, we must here see the cost of following Jesus. Simon, Andrew, Peter, and John all had good jobs. They were fishermen. As I said to you earlier, if you were a fisherman around the Sea of Galilee, that was a good job. You could provide for your family. You could earn an income. We can see here that Zebedee not just had his sons helping him, but he had hired servants as well. He was able to pay others in order to help him with this. So these men, they would have been respected in their communities. Now, they would have been men that would have gone to the temple every Saturday on the Sabbath. They would have done their religious duties. They would have been men who others looked up to. They left everything to follow Jesus. In some ways, they even broke their cultural traditions to follow Jesus. And there was a cost to following Jesus. They counted that cost, and in the end, they concluded that it was worth it. Friends, are some of you failing to come to Jesus because you have not counted the cost of what it means to follow him? Because everything else in your life is more valuable than what Jesus is. Remember those parables that speak about the kingdom of God? There was a man who found a treasure in a field. What did he do? He sold everything that he had in order to obtain that field. Or someone, upon finding a pearl of great price, sold everything they had in order to go and purchase that. See, what is there in your life that is more valuable than Jesus? Now, I can't answer that question for you. Only you can do that. Are you afraid that others will treat you differently, your friends will treat you differently if you start saying you're a Christian? So are your friends' opinions more valuable to you than Jesus Christ? Do you know, or do you think that if you follow Jesus, then things will have to change? I'll need to leave my career. And so you think, well, my finances, my status, that's more valuable to me than Jesus. What are you holding on to? Are you saying to yourself, well, I'll do the religious thing and I'll hold on to Jesus on a Sunday, but then I'll also want to hold on to my career. I'll hold on to Jesus, but I also want to hold on to my finances. I'll hold on to Jesus, but I also want to hold on to my sexuality. I'll hold on to Jesus, but I also want to hold on to my family. I'll hold on to Jesus, but I also want to hold on to these other things. Do you know what that's called? Half-hearted Christianity. You trust Jesus with your salvation, but you won't trust him with everything else. That's also called irrational Christianity. Friends, are you willing to forsake everything for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ? See, these first disciples leave us an example, don't they? They're saying to us, we left everything to follow this man. We left our status, we left our financial security, we left our families to follow Jesus. We did that without debate, we did that without procrastination, we did that. Are you willing to do that too? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor during the Second World War in Germany. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he compares cheap grace with costly grace. And cheap grace, he says, is like, it's like trying to sell the gospel to people. It's like, here's a discount I'm going to give you. You can follow Jesus. You can have the benefits of redemption, forgiveness of sin, the affirmation that you'll be in heaven one day. But you know what, I'll give you a discount on what it means to give up everything for Christ. So you can do all these other things as well. You can live promiscuously. You can indulge in substance abuse and all those things. That's the discount. And this is what he says. It's a lengthy quote, but I'll end with this. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out an eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. What kind of Christianity have you bought into? What kind of Christianity do you believe in? One that's cheap or one that's biblical? So let's go back to that question. Who is Jesus? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he the Lord of your life? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and we confess, Lord, that we are slow to be obedient. That so often when we hear the word of God proclaimed and the implications of scripture laid out before us, we can sometimes neglect these things. We can often neglect these things. We do not attend to our souls as we ought to. Father, we pray, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our slowness. Oh God, be merciful to us, we pray. And even as we sang this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, as you are saving others, do not pass us by. If there are those here this morning who for years have been pushing the gospel to the sidelines of their human experience, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in their hearts. Bring about conviction, bring about repentance, produce belief within them that they might cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God, would you do that? Lord Jesus Christ, would you honor your name amongst your people in this community? And would you bring about the fruit of salvation? Help us now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have repented and believed in the gospel, this is a table that assures us that we have been forgiven, that our sins have been cleansed, that the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ has been poured out upon us, that we might know the love of God, that we might know His embrace, that we might know forgiveness. And so we pray that this meal that we are about to partake in would be comforting to our souls. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.